Some years ago, I was talking with someone who did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only way to the Father. And as our conversation was revolving around several questions he had concerning Christ, I started going over the historical evidences for the life of Jesus and his resurrection. The person made this comment is that, hey, I'm not concerned about history. And to be honest, a little shocked by that. Might as well have said is, I could care less about truth. Now, in the person's defense, I'll say that since so many historians have been rewriting our history textbooks to conform to their political and philosophical agenda, I can understand the cynicism toward it. It can take a lot of work to ferret out the truth of what has happened in the past. But yet it is well worth that effort because a knowledge of true history brings us an understanding of the present, why are things the way they are, and enables us to avoid the same mistakes that have been made in the past. We should learn from those who've gone before us. When history is ignored, or worse, when it survives and you're not actually taught what it was so that it fits a philosophical or political agenda, then the follies of the past will be repeated. And frankly, that's a major reason our nation's where it is now. We have too many leaders who are either ignorant of or they purposely are ignoring true history because they're making the same exact foolish mistakes as those who have gone before them have made. And was one of the definitions of the fool, you keep doing the same thing over and over again, hoping for a different result. It's not going to have a different result. We know where we'll go. We've seen it develop in history. Now, knowledge of history is actually crucial to making wise decisions in all sorts of things. And I know those of you who know me well, you know I have a love for history and like it. I know that a lot of you don't really care for it. That was one of those classes you slept through. I remember even in seminary, the professor was elderly gentleman, which to me was great because he had such a good grasp of everything, but a lot of the students would sleep through class and they'd make fun of him not in his presence. They said he was so old, he was there with the apostles, which if he had been would have been great because it had a first-hand account, not something handed down. But history is crucial. Think about some of the areas in which it's extremely important for international politics. It's perceptions of history that guide nations as they try to deal with each other, or at least give us an understanding of what's going on. There are nations that have historical grudges against other nations, and in the present, it makes no sense. But you know something about the history, and then you understand why there's still such animosity that has gone on for hundreds and sometimes thousands of years between these nations. Nations routinely guess at the future actions of other nations based on past history. And so if that history is not well known or it has been revised to fit somebody's agenda instead of knowing what it is, then wrong guesses lead to international crisis and even war. The history leading up to World War II was a lot of ignorance of history in the past. And so a lot of series of fairly bad decisions kept being made, and we end up with a world war. Same kind of thing still going on today. History is crucial in lawsuits and criminal charges. We have a judge here who can attest to this. Part of what goes on in the courtroom is striving to establish the truth of past events because they will either exonerate or bring conviction in a criminal case, or they will determine the liability of each party in a lawsuit. And when historical truth is unknown or ignored, the result is often injustice. You can have a criminal who's set free or someone who's innocent who's sent to jail. You know something about the past in order to bring about justice. Or how about this? Your medical records, how important are they? Including those of your blood relatives. Often it is vital in making a diagnosis of present problems and preventing future ones. A good doctor is going to take the time to make you sit there and write out this medical history once again. I know it bugs you sometimes. I already did this. Well, praise the Lord, they're now getting computers to keep track of that for you. But you need to have a good medical history. Many years ago, Jonathan was having stomach problems, and because the doctor knew my history, he was able to give him a proper diagnosis of appendicitis and ended up having the surgery that he needed. Because I know my family's medical history, I know what I need to do to prevent dying of colon cancer, as did my grandfather and uncle. So history becomes important personally with something like medical records. Or how about when you go to purchase an item? How important is history? Do you realize most things you purchase, you're actually purchasing on the basis of some sort of history? And maybe it's not your personal experience, but someone experienced it to give you a recommendation. Hey, this is a good thing to buy. Without a record of products and services, a business can't really get established well. Those that have products and services with a good reputation, it's because they have a long history. And it keeps going around. They have a good customer support base. If you are trying to break into it, it can be tough. Or if you do something and it messes up your reputation. There's a local restaurant down here on 9 that when it opened, and for about a year or more after it first opened, you had a long wait to get a seat in there. And then one evening, I believe it was a Thursday if I recall, the cook did something the cook should not have done, and a lot of people got sick. There was no more wait to get in. The restaurant even changed its name. It could not overcome its history. It went out of business. History is important. Now, my point is simply this. History is very important in daily life and common things. It's even more important in spiritual life. If the history of a religion reveals it to be false, there is no reason to believe it or follow any of its claims about spiritual things and what eternity will bring. But if the history of that religion is true, then it is incumbent upon us to understand what it says about spiritual things and eternity. This morning I'm going to talk about some of the historical facts concerning Jesus' life and his early ministry. Historical facts concerning why Jesus came, what he did, the message he brought. If you believe those things, it changes your life. If you don't, you will continue to live according to lies. Contrary to the claim of Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard, Christianity is not, I repeat, it is not a blind leap of faith. You're not jumping off into something that's absurd. Christianity is a historical and very reasonable faith. As one fellow told me, and that was a good way to put it, it's for the thinking man. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. You have to think. God calls on us to think. But if you ignore historical facts, you will live according to the absurd fairy tales and the lies of the devil. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4, as we're continuing in our study of the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now we've been studying the life of Christ for some time now, and we've been looking at John 4 and Luke 4 the last month or so. And in this story, that section, we find that Jesus was in the Lord Jordan Valley, and there he was preaching. His disciples were baptizing those that had repented. But two things happened about the same time that caused Jesus to leave that area. The first is that Jesus' ministry was expanding, and the Pharisees had noticed that there was more paying attention to him and going to him than to John the Baptist, who was doing the same thing, preaching and baptizing people. He was just a little farther north and on near Salim. That was attracting the attention of the Pharisees. And about the same time, we find that Herod Antipas, tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, had John arrested because John was telling him that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Now, these two events combined together, Jesus did not want to antagonize the Pharisees yet. It was too early for that. And so, to avoid it, he left. He went back up to Galilee. Now, it would have been far easier for Jesus to have just gone straight north up the Jordan River Valley and crossed over the plains of Megiddo and gone back to Galilee. But instead, the Lord had a divine appointment with a woman near Jacob's well near Sychar. During that conversation with her, Jesus demonstrated how to talk with strangers about spiritual matters. It's really not that difficult, but you do have to open your mouth and start talking. He caused her to asked her questions. He caused her curiosity to pique. He sparked her interest. He gently exposed her sin, and then he revealed his identity. He also gave her a lesson on true worship. It's in spirit and truth. The location is not important. It's what's going on. Are you truthful in what you're doing? Are you following what the Lord's doing? And is it in your spirit, or is it just actions? God's not interested in your outward actions. He's interested in what's going on within you. The Samaritans, she then left, and she went to Sychar and told the people there about Jesus. They came out to meet them for themselves. Result, many people came to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The Samaritans actually demonstrated a greater faith and spiritual integrity than the Jewish leaders did who were in Jerusalem. Jesus used that occasion to teach his disciples also an important lesson about ministry. Look beyond the physical stuff that so often occupies our minds. There's things that God is doing. There's a spiritual harvest right in front of you. Now, the first place that Jesus went after returning to the region of Galilee was Cana. This is where Jesus had done his first miracle. That was turning water into wine. This is the first miracle attesting to his deity, because only God could do that. Water is simply hydrogen and oxygen. To get wine, he had to create or transform what was in there without a release of energy or an expenditure of energy into it instantly, so that more complex molecules are created that had new elements. Elements had not been in those jars before. That included carbon, nitrogen, potassium, sodium, iron, sulfur, chlorine, and phosphorus. Jesus goes back to Cana and he does a second miracle. A second miracle attesting that he is God, because only God could do this. If you recall the story from last week, a royal official from Capernaum had come to Jesus saying, "My boy is sick, he's about to die, please come to Capernaum and heal him." He believed that could happen. How did Jesus heal the boy? He's 16 miles away. He simply declared it to be so. "Go your way, your son lives." And as the man went back and met his servants the next day, coming to tell him that the boy had recovered, he ascertained it was at the same time Jesus had said this, the previous day, that the boy recovered. Jesus healed him 16 miles away. No medicine, no therapy. He didn't even pray for him, because Jesus is God. He's God in human flesh. Then, according to Luke 4:14 and 15, Jesus began to teach in the synagogues around the region. He finally came to his hometown of Nazareth. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath. And there they gave him the honor of reading the scriptures and teaching from them. And they were so excited and happy. Wow! Why? The local boy had grown up and he's now famous. He's teaching in our synagogue. He's become a rabbi. And they were happy about it, speaking well of him, until he started preaching. There's a friend of mine used to say, "You ain't preaching anymore, now you're meddling." Well, he's starting to get into their lives. Once he told them that he was not going to perform a miracle for them, as had been done in Capernaum, the kind of thing they were demanding from him, they became a mob and sought to kill him. Rejection. It's at this point Matthew picks up the story. He condenses all these things that happened in John chapter 2, the miracle, the first miracle at Cana, John chapter 3, Jesus' whole meeting with Nicodemus, and John chapter 4, being in the lower Jordan Valley and preaching and baptizing and the journey north and the woman at the well. He condenses all of that into a very simple statement. "Now, when he heard that John had been taken to custody, he withdrew into Galilee." And then the whole incident at Nazareth, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, why does Matthew do that? Why doesn't he include the rest of it? Well, it's because Matthew has a purpose in what he's writing. He jumps through all this time, because this actually jumps from the spring to late fall, probably even early winter, because his purpose is to demonstrate to a Jewish audience that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Matthew is not making any kind of attempt to give a comprehensive overview of Jesus' life. In fact, he's presenting a very logical argument toward demonstrating that Jesus is Messiah, Matthew doesn't even keep a chronology. He jumps all over in the chronology of Jesus' life. Now, I need to let you know, because as we're going through the life of Christ, we're going to be jumping back and forth between the Gospels. So now we're back in Matthew for a few minutes. For this Sunday and next Sunday, we're back in Luke. From Matthew's perspective, all the ministry prior to coming to settle in Capernaum was preliminary to the rise of Messiah taking a prominent position in calling people back to God. In fact, if you jump ahead to verse 23 in Matthew 24, you see this. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. After he gets to Capernaum and settles there, he gets extremely busy. So from Matthew's perspective, I'm presenting him as Messiah. These other things aren't that crucial. I'm going to get you to what is crucial. Messiah is declaring his program. He's declaring the kingdom is here. He's declaring what it's all about. That's why Matthew 4, followed by Matthew 5, is this whole declaration of his kingdom message, the Sermon on the Mount. That's why it's placed there. It's a logical order. It's not chronological. Matthew 4:13 points out that Jesus has now moved. He settled in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. He had been in Cana. He had gone to Nazareth. He had gone back to Capernaum. Capernaum had become an important city at that time. We know this because there was a Roman garrison there and a tax office. Now, of course, if you live there and you were Jewish, you probably weren't so excited about the Roman garrison being there. They represented Roman oppression of you. But at the same time, it also demonstrated Rome considered the city important enough to have a garrison there to protect it. The tax office, none of us really enjoy paying taxes. If you're self-employed like I am and you actually have to write out the check, you enjoy it even less. So there's a tax office there. But actually, that is a positive thing. In other words, this city had become such a center of commerce, they needed an office there to make sure the tax was being collected. So this is a good city. It's a strong city. It's a city of much busyness. It's on the road that's coming from the north. There's a lot of traffic going through there. So it's a good place to locate if you want to reach people and you want to get out into the other areas. There's good roads to get wherever he needs to go. So he's there in Capernaum. Capernaum is also the home of some of his disciples. The two sons of Zebedee, James and John, live there, or right on the edge of it. And then Andrew and Peter live in Bethsaida, which is very close. The royal officials, whose son that Jesus healed, lived in Capernaum. In fact, Jesus became so identified with this city after he moves there that by Matthew 9:1, Matthew refers it to it as his own city. So we're going to spend some time in the next probably month or so in Capernaum because Jesus is going to have quite a ministry there. Now, Matthew also points out that Capernaum is in the region that was given to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. That would be this area here. Naphtali covers the northern area of the Sea of Galilee around the western edge and goes all the way up to the slopes of Mount Hermon, which is right here. Zebulun is squeezed in between Asher and Naphtali. Nazareth is about right here in the region that was assigned to Zebulun. Matthew then goes on and says that this coming of Jesus to this land is a fulfillment of a prophecy. Isaiah 9, chapter 1 and 2. And here's what he says in Matthew 4:14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. The land that was called Galilee of the Gentiles was dark. Very dark. From ancient times, being in that northwestern corner of the nation, Israel, back when they first settled, it was a dark place. Contrary to God's commands, both the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali failed to remove the Canaanites from their territories. Judges 1:30-33 specifically point that out. Because of that, because of the unfaithfulness in one area, there was unfaithfulness in other things. They started intermarrying among the Canaanites. That brought direct pagan influence into their homes. And so they were not faithful in their following of Yahweh. As a northern border of the nation, they are often the first area invaded by other nations. Typically, the nation would be invaded from either the south or the north or the south. The south of it is Egypt, but every other nation tended to come in from the north. So they were the first ones to have military action. By 732 BC, they had been completely conquered and deported by Tilgath-Pileser of Assyria. Most, again, are taken away as captives, and the region instead is repopulated with people from other lands. There are some left there, but most of them are non-Jews. They're Gentiles. Even with the temporary revolts under Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC and Aristobulus in 104 BC, the region remained largely non-Jewish. It was Gentiles, and hence the name, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the Jews that did remain there were very weak in both biblical and traditional Judaism. They remained dark. The words that Jesus spoke in John 3:19-21 to Nicodemus actually fit well this whole region. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light. For their deeds were evil, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, being wrought in God. We've already seen that in Nazareth, not only was Jesus' message rejected, they became a mob and sought to murder him. The region was dark with sin. And it just became worse. The darkness upon Galilee had been deep, and now, as already briefly mentioned, John the Baptist is in jail. Matthew 14 describes in more detail of why. Also then goes to describe his martyrdom. In brief, following the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, Rome divided his kingdom into four parts, his four sons. Each one became a tetrarch, a ruler of a fourth throughout the kingdom. His son Philip ruled the northern area. Just below him was Herod Antipas. Philip married his niece, the daughter of his brother Aristobulus. And then Herod had an affair with her. Eventually, they decided to divorce their spouses and marry each other. So Herod is now married to his sister-in-law, who's also his niece. John the Baptist opposed this and pointed out it was unlawful, is immoral for him to have it. Herod, of course, did not like this, and I'm sure Herodias did not like it either. In fact, we know she didn't like it because she's the one that ended up arranging for his martyrdom. So he had John arrested, bound, and put in prison. He would have killed him right then, but he feared the people. So at all appearances, at this point in time, before Jesus gets there with John's arrest, sinfulness had gained the upper hand in the region, and it was reigning supreme. In addition to all of this, anyone from Galilee is looked down upon by the Jews in the south. The common saying was that nothing good could come from Galilee. Even Nathanael, now Nathanael is from Bethsaida, so he's from the region of Galilee, he remarked and said this when Philip told him that Jesus is from Nazareth and that Jesus is Messiah. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's part of Galilee." In the confusion over Jesus and who he was, his identity, an argument was used against him being Messiah, saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? That'd be impossible. Those hicks up there." When Nicodemus tried to get Jesus a fair hearing before the Sanhedrin, how did they put him down? They said this, quote, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that not a prophet arises out of Galilee." Matthew is pointing out they're wrong. That's why he jumps here. That's why he points out this particular prophecy. There is a prophet who will arise out of Galilee. There's a prophet who's going to be there and going to be a light that's dawning, shining in the darkness. Matthew uses the very arguments against Jesus being Messiah to point out again, he is. He's Messiah. He's fulfilling this very prophecy. To these people, complacent people, notice verse 16 says, they're sitting in this darkness, in the land of the shadow of death. No action. They're complacent people. And yet, there's a light that is dawning and now shining. Verse 16 again, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. What a wonderful metaphor light is for a Savior. It has so many different facets to it. It brings the idea of illumination, or spiritually would say knowledge and wisdom. There's the tie there. It light exposes, well, spiritually exposes our sins too, doesn't it? Radiance, it's part of light. Our Lord was holy. He calls us to holiness. A beautiful metaphor. The Apostle John used that metaphor a great deal in his writings. For example, in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it." Later in the same chapter, verses 8 and 9, he quotes from John the Baptist, who said that he came to bear witness of the light, the true light which coming to the world enlightens every man. Jesus himself said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So Jesus, who is the light of the world, brings that light to men who are in darkness. And Matthew's pointing out it's to a very dark land that he's come. That's why he settled in Capernaum, to fulfill this prophecy. Well, actually, when and where did this light begin to dawn? In a sense, we would certainly say, well, at his birth, right? Isn't that when the star shined brightly over Bethlehem? But that's not the fulfillment of this prophecy. Bethlehem's down in Judea. And Matthew's specifically pointing out that this is a dawning of this light in a specific land, that of Naphtali and Zebulun. We might also want to say, well, maybe the light began to dawn when Jesus first went to Nazareth, when Joseph took his family there after returning from Egypt. Well, I guess in some ways, certainly Jesus' light was shining wherever he would be, including growing up in Nazareth and working at a carpenter. But the prophecy from Isaiah also specifically cited by Matthew here is that the people saw a great light. And there's nothing records they saw anything in Jesus before he begins his ministry here. Even the first miracle in Cana of Galilee, who knew about it? Only the servants who filled the water pots. That's it. There was really no light shining. But in this return, there is a light shining. That's why Matthew claims that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is when the light dawned. We saw from our earlier studies of John 4 and 5 that Jesus' fame was spreading as he started teaching the synagogues. And even when he goes to Nazareth, there's no question that he shined a bright light upon them and exposed their utter wickedness. It's one of the aspects of light, isn't it? It exposed. And now he's taken up residence in Capernaum, and his ministry becomes extremely intense. Verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. The light has dawned in the land of darkness. It's now active among men, very active. And if they would see it, if they would follow him, they would have the light of life. Now Jesus' message, according to what Matthew says here, is the same as what John the Baptist has been giving. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we looked at that a month or so ago. The message of repentance is a simple one. It's the same message the prophets have been giving throughout the history of Israel. Repentance means to turn to obey Yahweh, to obey the Lord God. It means turn to trust him, because they go hand in hand. And in turning to obey and trust him, you will turn away from ungodliness to pursue what is godly. That's how it all fits together. That's repentance. It's a change of mind which results in a change of action. I changed my mind about God and who he is and what he's done and what he wants me to do, and so I've changed my action to match it. The call of repentance is a call for people to be radically transformed. Now, John the Baptist's message was a call for people to repent. Get ready. The kingdom of heaven is about to come. It's here. It's almost present. Almost. Prepare yourself. Messiah is coming. And in the early part of his ministry, Jesus proclaimed the same message as John, and he also had his converts baptized with the baptism of repentance. That's what he'd been doing, had been doing down in the lower Jordan Valley. Here, there is a subtle change. Yes, the message still is repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but there is something different here. It's at hand now, as in present. Messiah is here. He's present. He's among you. And an interesting thing to note is that there is no reference from this point until Jesus' resurrection, when he commands the disciples to go into all the world, about baptism. Nothing. There was a baptism of repentance prior. Nothing is said about baptism until Jesus' resurrection, when it's going to be a baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christian baptism. Because Messiah is present. No longer an outward manifestation of the heart prepared for Messiah is what baptism be. It's going to become the identification of the person who belongs to Messiah, his death, burial, and resurrection, and is part of his kingdom. The light is now shining brighter than ever before. Messiah has come. And his coming brings a hope to this nation. But Jesus would not be doing his ministry alone. There's other men he's going to have come with him, and he's going to train them, because Jesus already knows he's only going to be here a short time, a few years. And the ministry is going to be carried out by regular old people like you and I. So the very next verse is his calling of the four. Verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. Now John chapter 1, 35 through 51 records when Jesus first met Andrew and Peter. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Until John pointed out, after Jesus returned from the temptation in the wilderness, and he was coming along the Jordan, John pointed him out and said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Andrew and an unnamed disciple, we believe that to probably be John, immediately left and went to talk with Jesus, spent the day with him. The next day, Andrew brought his brother Peter, and then Nathanael came, and then there was ended up being about five of them. Those men then went back with Jesus to Cana for the wedding. After the wedding, Jesus went to Capernaum, and he was only there a couple days, and then they all went back to Jerusalem for the Passover. Some of these disciples, and they're not named, but it just says his disciples, were also then served with Jesus while he was ministering in the Lower Jordan Valley, preaching. They were the ones doing the baptizing. Some of these disciples go with him back up through Samaria. They're the ones who witnessed what had happened at the well in Sychar. Spent 2 days with the Samaritans there. So there had been a lot of interaction between at least Andrew and Peter with Jesus before this event occurs. They already know him. And that is why when he says to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men," they respond immediately. But I need to note here, the grammar here, this is not a command. He doesn't command them, "Follow me." It's an invitation. Follow me. Our Lord's a gentleman. He does not coerce his way into someone's life. The command is to repent. That's incumbent on all people everywhere. The invitation is held open. Follow me. You must repent. Now come follow me. Jesus invites them, come and have your lives changed. Currently, they're just fishermen. Zealous fishermen for the kingdom of God, but fishermen nevertheless. And this calling is not going to be their permanent occupation. Not yet. Luke 5, we find they're going to be called again. And we know they're two different stories, because the first time he comes to them, they're casting their net. It's called an amphilion, It's about 9 square feet, and they're throwing it out into the deeper water off the shore and catching it. In Luke 5, it's a different kind of net they're working with. It's a different story. This one is the invitation, I will make you fishers of men. I am going to train you. I'm going to teach you what you need to know so that you can carry out this work later on. It's not your full-time occupation yet, but I'm going to get you trained. Come follow me. And so they will follow him. They left immediately. What are we going to do next? And they will go with him to the different cities, but not always. Sometimes they're going to be helping out at home. We know Peter had a wife. He had responsibilities there. But I'm going to train you. I will make you fishers of men. Realize the same thing really is still true today. Jesus invites you to serve him and tell others about him. And it is the Holy Spirit that is going to do the work through you. You simply need to be faithful and obedient to him to be witnesses for him. It is by his grace and his grace alone that uses you to bring salvation to anybody. Jesus saves. You don't. You proclaim. Jesus saves. Does that make it a whole lot easier? A whole lot easier. Pastor L.G. Broughton told the story of a mentally retarded young man in his church who had a sincere desire to save souls. And he told this story because he said it's not about how well you're trained. You just have to be somewhat trained. You should know what the gospel is. You have to have a desire to bring this message to people and then just be faithful to go tell people. Well, this was not a man who had a high IQ. But he came up to a well-dressed man and he asked him, "Do you want to go to heaven?" Not a bad way to start, is it? Well, the man bluntly responded, "No." Well, how are you going to respond? Now, if you're very intellectual, you'd probably try and think of something really crafty to say. This man wasn't. He didn't know what else to say, so he said, "Go to hell then." And he walked away. Now, that's not how we recommend witnessing to people. But God's Holy Spirit used that very statement to awaken the slumbering soul of a haughty sinner. Soon he turned to Christ as a Savior, and heaven became his eternal home. It is God that does the work, and that's the point. You just need to be faithful. He will do the work. And most of the time, you will not know the results till you get to heaven. Isn't that true of the Gideon ministry? How many thousands and thousands and thousands of Bibles you passed out, you will not know the results till you get to eternity. Once in a while, you get a little glimpse. And you praise God for that, right? Will you be faithful? Peter and Andrew had already spent so much time with Jesus, they respond immediately. They could not know all the future is going to hold for them. You can't know all the future that God holds for you. But they knew enough about Jesus to trust him for the future, because that is the nature of faith. And the same is true for us too. In verse 21, we find that Jesus goes down farther along the shore, and he comes to James and John. Now again, it's thought that John is the disciple that was with Andrew when he first met Jesus in John 1:35. And if so, John would have done all these same things as Peter and Andrew had done. If not, this is the first mention of these two sons of Zebedee, but it's not going to be the first time they met Jesus. That would not be, it just doesn't fit what we know about them. First of all, they're fishermen. They're zealous to see Messiah, and Peter and Andrew live only a short distance away. They're also zealous fishermen. They would have known each other. In fact, in Luke 5, we find out these two sets of brothers are partners. So they would have known something about each other, and as we'd undoubtedly expect, Andrew and Peter would have introduced James and John to Jesus when he was at Capernaum. We'd also expect James and John themselves, once they hear that Jesus is there, and they wouldn't have been listening for it, would have gone to meet him as soon as they could have. And Jesus has been through the area before, so I don't see anything here that indicates this is the very first time they met. In fact, their reaction indicates they did know Jesus. Verse 22 supports this. Says when Jesus issued his invitation to follow, they did so immediately. In fact, it notes that they're in the boat with their father Zebedee, they're mending their nets, and Zebedee also gives no opposition to his two sons leaving. Now, you would think he would if some stranger comes along and say, hey, you two, come follow me. And he's like, wait, you know what, boys, you got a responsibility here. You know, we have a fishing business. It's, you know, Zebedee and sons. You're the sons' part. You got to do your work here, right? He doesn't do that. There's no opposition by Zebedee, nothing. That indicates Zebedee himself recognized Jesus, and he was supportive of the work. Go, boys. That's what you need to do. He's the one you need to follow. We need to respond the same way when the Lord calls us to some kind of particular work, whatever it may be. There should not be hesitation on our part. And the more we understand what is truly important in life, you know what? The less hesitation there is. Serving the Lord is most important. The other stuff is secondary. You can trust the Lord with your life and your future. That is the life of faith. Whatever I'm doing, I will trust him for what's going to come. Whatever it is, whether it's job, whether it's retirement, or you're unexpected and you're first entering the market, or you're going to school for the first time. In fact, I see Chriselle. When are you leaving for college? Tuesday. This Tuesday? Okay, we're going to have to pray for you before you go. Okay? And we pray for your dad, too, because it's going to be harder on him than it is you. Whatever side it is, can you trust the Lord for your future? Yes, because it's his character, his promises, his abilities, who he is. I will trust him for my future. You can also trust him for your children and their future and anybody you love. When the Lord lays it upon your heart to do something, respond quickly. How many opportunities to share the gospel with someone who is lost disappear because of hesitation? Or any of the gifts that you may have, however you might serve the Lord, whatever it is, the opportunity to use that gift is lost because of hesitation. We delay, maybe because it's inconvenient, maybe we fear being embarrassed or misunderstood. Any of us can come up with all sorts of excuses, one after another, if you're concerned more about temporal things than eternal things. But what is actually important? None of us knows what the future holds, and life can end quickly, and then opportunities can be lost forever. Dr. R.A. Torrey told this story that occurred with one of his workers when he was in Bristol, England. This would have been at the turn of the 20th century. The Christian worker had gone to a restaurant for his evening meal, and after the afternoon meeting, he was hungry, wanted to get something to eat. And as he was there, his attention was drawn to the man who was waiting on him. And unusual for him, he just kept having this strong impression, I need to speak to this man. And that was unusual, because apparently that's not the way this guy was, but he just kept having this strong impression, I need to talk to this guy. And he kept putting it off. Finally, the meal ended, the bill was paid, and he stepped outside the restaurant, and he's still impressed, I need to talk to this man. So he said, I'll wait. So he stands outside the restaurant and is going to wait till the guy gets off work. The owner of the restaurant knows him waiting outside and comes out and asks him, you know, what are you waiting out here? Can I help you? And he says, well, I'm waiting to speak to the man who waited on me. The proprietor replied this, quote, you will never speak to that man again. After waiting upon you, he went to his room and shot himself. How many people do you know that were suddenly killed in some accident or other tragedy? You see, the opportunity to serve the Lord in a particular situation can be lost for eternity very quickly. Be like the disciples were. Don't hesitate. If he calls, follow. There's no better journey than that, and no better place of security than that. All these things are facts of history. You deny them only at the expense of turning from the truth to following the devil's lies. It's a real question, what do you do with Jesus? If you do not know him, what will you do with Jesus? He is the light shining in the darkness. Will you seek the light or will you remain in darkness? Don't do that. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, stay around. We'll have a couple of our leaders will stay up front. I'll be in the back. We'll direct you to someone. Find out who he is. We'd love to share the truth about him with you. But what about you Christians? What about you? Well, every Christian should be a light of the world. Matthew 5:14 states that. You are the light of the world, is what Jesus said. Are you going to hide that light under a bushel basket, or are you going to let it shine so everybody sees it? That's for us. And our society is cloaked in darkness of sin. You are the one that God is inviting to go out and take that light of truth and hope into the blackness around you. So will you do it? If you do, you will see him change your life, and you will see him work through you. And that's the only way you're going to see that. You've got to step out in faith. I will go do whatever it is the Lord wants me to do. If you do not, you will find yourself grieving at the end of your life for all the missed opportunities to be used by God and have him work through you, and nothing happened. You lose those rewards. Now, there are three interrelated areas in which you can be a light shining in the darkness as you accept Jesus' invitation to follow him and become a fisher of men. The first is proclaim the gospel. Man can be free from his burden of sin and guilt. People can have a real purpose and meaning in this life and a promise of eternal life. But most of them haven't a clue about who Jesus is, what he's done, that they can be forgiven, what he offers them. They don't know. Someone needs to tell them. It can be leafleting, you know, handing out tracts, handing out Bibles. However, sitting and talking with someone. But we need to tell them the gospel. Second, teach the truth. Now, at every opportunity, stand up for the truth. Never hold back from telling others, hey, wait a minute, God says this about that. Will that get you in trouble? In this society, it certainly will. But so what? I think I need to be serving God, not being afraid of man. So I need to bring his truth to bear on whatever subject it is. And third, demonstrate true Christian compassion. And no, you cannot do it like Jesus. He could do miracles of compassion because those are demonstrating he's God. You are not God, right? But you serve God. And we are to reflect his nature, and that means a nature of compassion. Be compassionate like Jesus was. Love both your neighbors and your enemies.